So 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've come this morning to the paragraph which begins at verse 14. And if you were here last week, you'll remember the background to these verses. Paul is trying to rebuild the relationship between himself and the believers who make up the church in Corinth. There's a very cool relationship between himself and that church. And the reason why is because they tend to look down on him. They don't have a lot of respect for Paul. And why is that? Is it because he's let them down in some way? Is it because he's no longer preaching the gospel? No, it's nothing like that. It's because he doesn't have the right image. He doesn't have the sort of profile that they're looking for. In a place like Corinth, everyone admired people who were impressive and successful, who looked good and sounded eloquent, people who had style and presence and charisma, people who boasted about how successful they were, people who strutted around telling other people what to do, people who had all the trappings of wealth and power. And the Christians who made up the church in Corinth had swallowed that whole way of thinking. They'd been conditioned by the society around them into thinking that those were the things that mattered. And Paul didn't have any of those things. Paul didn't come over as impressive and successful. He was poor. In material terms, he did an ordinary manual job. When he spoke, you wouldn't have guessed that he had any special education. He was often ill. He was in and out of prison. He admitted that lots of his plans were a fiasco. He often just didn't know what to do. He was often in tears. So people in a city like Corinth labelled Paul as weak, ineffectual, a bit of a failure. Non-Christians thought of Paul that way and they looked down on him. And the believers who made up the church in Corinth joined them in doing it. Believers and unbelievers stood together in assessing Paul, criticizing Paul, sneering at Paul. But of course, what we've seen is this. When people look down on Paul for those reasons, they were also, though they may not have realized it, looking down on Jesus Christ. When they marginalized Paul, they were also marginalizing the Lord Jesus. Because the things that they despised in Paul were the things that marked Jesus' life here in this world. Paul was poor. Well, so was Jesus. Paul's not one of the elite. Well, neither was Jesus. Paul's constantly suffering. Well, so was Jesus. Paul's got a criminal record. Well, Jesus had one too. Paul's weak. Well, Jesus died in weakness. His hands and his feet were pinned to a cross. He couldn't move. You see, when Christians in Corinth sneered at Paul for being weak and for suffering and for the humiliations that he went through, they were forgetting the fact that Jesus' life was a life of suffering, that Jesus' death was utterly humiliating, And they were forgetting that it was through that life of suffering, it was through that humiliating, agonizing death, that Jesus defeated sin and death and the curse forever. Jesus rescued the universe by becoming a naked criminal hanging on a cross. The unbelieving people of Corinth, they openly sneered at the story of Jesus. They thought talking about Jesus was utterly stupid. They asked, how can you worship a man who lived his life in poverty and then died as a criminal? You expected that from the unbelievers. But by implication, the believers, the Christians in Corinth, were sneering at the story of Jesus. Because they were talking as if a life of poverty and pain, a life of slaving away, of serving other people, of accepting death, that sort of life was something to be despised. And when they talked like that, when they joined ranks with unbelievers to criticize Paul, what it really meant was that they were criticizing the way that Jesus lived and the way that Jesus died. So Paul wants them to reverse their verdict on himself. But that's not just because he wants to be liked and respected. He wants them to rethink the whole question of what makes a life worthwhile. What really counts in life. He wants them to think the opposite way round from the way they have been thinking. He wants them to look at Jesus, the Son of God, and to say, Jesus lived a life of total obedience to God his Father. And that obedience led to poverty and suffering and loneliness. And that life was the most wonderful life in the world. It was the most beautiful, glorious life that was ever lived. Jesus was willing to die a horrible, agonizing death because that was his Father's will, and it was by his death that Jesus won the greatest victory that was ever won. Paul wants the Corinthians to take in the real meaning of Jesus' life and Jesus' death. And if you do that, it changes the way you look at the world. It changes all your values. It changes the way you assess other people. It changes what you want for yourself and for your loved ones. It changes the way you think about church life and how a church should be run and what sort of leaders a church needs. When you see Jesus clearly, when you see the life of weakness that he chose, when you see him suffering and going through what looks like failure, when you realize that that broken figure on the cross, that he's the Lord of glory, you know, it just blows away all the values that the world promotes. It sweeps away all the world's priorities. Things that seemed important before just don't seem important any longer. And things that once you didn't concern yourself about, they now seem all important. Let me just give you one example. I wrote in the church bulletin a couple of months back an article about exams. Because I'm conscious that so many of the youngsters here are sitting exams. Now, the world is telling us, isn't it, that exams, certificates, qualifications are so important. Not only because they open doors into particular jobs, but because they're status symbols. They're markers of success. So worldly parents are, they're desperate, aren't they? They're desperate for their children to get top grades. Because if they don't, they, the parents, will feel that they are failures. The parents will feel humiliated. And parents whose children do get top grades, they want to tell other parents. And they want to post their results on social media. Because then they can bask in the feeling of success. They can think to themselves and say to other people, I've got successful children. And parents whose children come out with less impressive results, they feel personally embarrassed and ashamed. And maybe they try to cover it up. That's the world we live in, isn't it? Because just like the world of Corinth, our society worships success and competitive achievement and qualifications. But then the Christian looks at Jesus Christ, God's obedient Son, and we ask, what school did he get into? Which university did he graduate from? What exams did he sit? What grades did he get? The elite. And there was an elite as much in Israel as there was in Corinth. The elite were sending off their lads for an elite education, usually in Jerusalem, where they would be taught by the most famous, prestigious teachers. Well, where was Jesus when they were sitting in the lecture rooms of Hillel or Shammai or Gamaliel? Jesus, God's Son, was in a carpenter's workshop in Nazareth, working to support his mum and his brothers. And as far as we know, he never sat one exam or got one qualification. Do you remember when Jesus first stood up in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth to give a talk? Do you remember what the people in the synagogue said? Where did this man get his wisdom? Well, they wouldn't have asked that, would they, if he had gone off to one of the elite schools, if he had passed lots of exams? In a world where education gave you such prestige, such status, he didn't have any. When God's Son consented to come into this world, he was willing to live as an uneducated peasant workman. He was despised by the educated elite. He had no letters after his name. And when we see that, when we look at the Lord Jesus in that way, that should change the way that we as Christian parents think. It should change what we want for ourselves and for what we want for our children. Yes, of course, we want them to do their best. Yes, of course, we want them to develop whatever gifts God has given them. And we do want doors of opportunity to be opened to them so that they can serve the Lord in different spheres. But when other parents are obsessing about what exams their children are sitting and what grades they're getting or not getting, we're going to remember that the Lord Jesus didn't get any qualifications that the world would respect. And we're going to ask ourselves, what would we rather have for our children? What do we really want? To have children who do us credit by exam success, or to have children who live the way that Jesus Christ lived? Surely what we want is to have children who love God with all their heart, and who live in sacrificial obedience, and who are willing to suffer and one day, if necessary, to die to carry out his will, regardless of what the world makes of them. Do we want children who are going to be admired by the world? Or do we want children who are like Christ, who live a life like his life, a life of love and service and obedience, and all the hurt that those things bring. Christian parents who look at Jesus Christ and his life and his death, they realize if my child is going to be like him, then something of his suffering is going to overflow into my child's life. My child at some point is going to be sneered at and humiliated and made to suffer. It may be that my child will die young, in pain, rejected and lonely, because that's the way that my Christ died. But what do I want for my child? Do I want him to be a success as the world counts success? Or do I want him to be like Jesus in his life and death? What really matters? Do you see? That is the choice every Christian is making all the time in one form or another. Do I go along with the values of the world, of society, what it thinks is important, or do I follow the values of Jesus Christ, what he chose, what we see in his life and death? Education is just one example. It's one where Christian parents today have to make that choice. That's just one form in which that choice comes to us. For the believers there in Corinth, the form in which that choice came to them was, we can see the sufferings of Christ overflowing into Paul's life. Now, do we go along with the world's assessment of Paul and sideline him? Or do we honour Paul and embrace him? Because Paul's way is Christ's way. Now, Paul's desperate longing is that they'll break with the world and its values. They'll open their hearts to him again for Jesus' sake. And they'll forget about what the world wants. They'll forget about what the world is telling them is important. And they'll say, all that matters is Christ and his way, his values. You see, that's the link between verses 11 to 13 of this chapter and then verses 14 to 18. In verses 11 to 13, Paul is pleading with the Corinthian believers to come back to him, to open their hearts to him, to put aside their coldness towards him. He says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts open. Please, says Paul, yes, I know I'm a figure of fun among worldly Corinthians. I know that they sneer at me for my poverty and my shabby clothes and my manual job and my battered body. But remember, he says to these Corinthians, I'm your dad. You're my children in Christ, so please open your hearts to me. And then he says, and please break with the people of the world. Break with their values. Break with their way of looking at things, the way they look at me. Verse 14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be pulled along. Don't be steered. Don't be controlled by what unbelievers think and say. We talked briefly last week about this expression, don't be unequally yoked. You remember we said that the picture is of two animals locked together by a yoke. I'm a big collar so that they can pull a plough or a cart. Well, you don't put two animals together in a yoke if they're unequal, if they're different sizes or different strengths, or if they're just going to pull in opposite directions. Paul's saying to these Corinthian believers, you're letting unbelievers control the way you think. The way you live, the way you treat me. You're trying to keep in step with them. And it doesn't work. They're sneering at me, so you feel you've got to sneer at me as well. You know, lots of Bible scholars and commentators have tried to pin down the meaning of verse 14. And they've asked, what sort of links is Paul talking about here between believers and unbelievers? When he says that believers mustn't be yoked with unbelievers, what's he saying that they mustn't do together? Was he saying that believers mustn't go into the pagan temples and join in the meals that were organized there? Or was he saying that they mustn't go before a secular court to sort out their quarrels there? I read a book recently, and the whole book is just about those five verses, and it lists out 12 different suggestions that scholars have made about what relationships Paul has in mind here. I mean, whenever I heard this verse quoted when I was growing up, it was always taken for granted. It was about marriage. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers was always taken to mean a believer mustn't marry an unbeliever. Well, you know, all of those might be valid applications of this verse. But when you look at it in the context of the letter, following on from verses 11 to 13, it's obvious that it's not primarily about any of those things. Paul's talking about the way the Corinthians are treating him. And he says, don't join up with unbelievers in despising me, in cold-shouldering me, in marginalizing me, in refusing to listen to my message. Don't let unbelievers steer you and control you and push you away from me. Don't let them dictate what your attitude to me should be. You see, that's the particular issue that Paul's talking about here in verse 14. But behind that, of course, is the much bigger issue. Paul's simply saying, don't adopt the world's values. Don't let the world control your thinking. Don't try and gain the world's respect if it means moving away from Jesus' values, God's way of doing things, the determination to be like Jesus in his life and his death. The trouble was that in the end, the Corinthian Christians, or many of them, wanted to fit into this world and into their respectable society. They wanted to live the sort of lives and have the sort of success that worldly people would admire. They wanted to be accepted. Now, for some of them, they did want to keep going into the heathen temples and eating at the banquets that people organized there. And for some of them, yes, they did want to be big in the business world and to have the status that money would bring them. And for some of them, it might mean making prestigious marriage alliances, marrying into the top families. Paul may be hinting at some of those things in verse 15, but those things were only the symptoms. The underlying issue was that they shared the world's values. They were letting worldly people, unbelievers, people who didn't know God, tell them what was really important, what should be valued, what priorities they should have. They wanted individually to be the sort of people whom the world would accept and admire. And they wanted the church to be the sort of church that worldly people would find credible and impressive. As we read on through these verses, we'll see that they're not just about individual Christians and their ambitions and lifestyles. They're about the church and the choices that a church makes. Paul's going to go on to say, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. He's not talking there about individual Christians visiting heathen temples and worshipping there. He's talking about the church, isn't he? He says the church is the temple of the living God. God says, I will make my dwelling among them. And he says the temple of God, the church, can't have any dealings with idols. What's he saying? He's saying that the church can't worship the idols of the world. The world worships money and success and style and power and education. Those were the idols that were worshipped in Corinth. They're still worshipped in our society. Paul says, well, why is the temple of God trying to accommodate the idols of the world? Why is the church buying into the world's agenda? I don't think for a moment that the church in Corinth was setting up statues of Zeus or Aphrodite in their meetings. But the idols of the world were being worshipped by the church in Corinth. How? Because that church was acting as if success and an impressive facade were what really mattered. The temple of God was bringing in the world's idols. That church had decided that they needed leaders who would have the style and the big personalities and the impressive CVs that the world admired. That was bowing down to the world's idols. And they were keeping Paul at a distance because he wasn't that sort of leader. Do you see, it wasn't just individuals. As a church, they bought into the world's agenda. And they'd accepted the world's values. They'd installed the world's idols. They were yoked to unbelievers in the way they were treating Paul. And by doing that, they were worshipping the gods of this world. It's not just individual believers. It's churches that have to make choices. Churches have to make choices about their worship and about what sort of leaders they want. And about their buildings, and about how they raise money, and about how they spend money, and how they advertise, and about who they bring into their membership. And it is terribly easy for churches to be distracted from God's commands and God's ways by thinking about what will impress outsiders, what will impress unbelievers. We need to be credible. We need to be attractive to the people of our society. So, we need the sort of building that they'll think is impressive. Even if we have to use all sorts of methods that aren't God-honoring to raise the money to build it. We need leaders who the people of the world will admire and listen to. So they've got to have the right string of letters after their names. And we've got to put their qualifications up on the notice board. You know, what would be really great would be to have people in the church who are already celebrities. People who are famous as sportsmen or entertainers. Because that'll show the people around us that we're really cool and that we're really fashionable. We need to have the sort of image that our non-Christian friends will think is stylish and fun. So let's change the way we sing. Let's change the way we worship to suit them. And Paul's answer to all of that would be, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't let unbelievers direct and steer the direction of the church. It was that desire to impress and match unbelievers that had led the church in Corinth into dumping Paul. It had brought them close to disaster. Paul says to the Corinthians, you can't think like that. Why does Paul choose that particular picture, the picture of a yoke, to describe the mistake that the Corinthian Christians are making? It's obviously a very good picture. It's a very graphic picture, isn't it? It's almost a cartoon. Makes you laugh. You've got the picture, let's say, of a little donkey yoked together with a huge shire horse. You see, it's not going to work, is it? Paul wants his readers to see the sheer stupidity of trying to live simultaneously by Christ's values and the world's values. But what brought that picture? What brought that phrase to his mind? I think there were two things particularly. The first was a story from the Old Testament. The Israelites had been crossing the wilderness. They were very close now to the promised land. And the Moabites had watched them approaching. And the Moabites were terrified, because they could see that the Israelites could become a real threat to them. So, you know the story, don't you? They consulted a prophet, a witch doctor. His name was Balaam. And they asked Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. And Balaam found he couldn't. Every time he opened his mouth, he found that words of blessing came out of his mouth instead. So Balak, the king of the Moabites, said, what are we going to do? How can we fight against the Israelites? And Balaam's advice was this: stop trying. Don't fight against them. Offer them friendship on your terms. Invite them to become your allies. Invite them to your festivals. Encourage them to worship your gods. And very soon they'll become just like you. They won't be any threat to you because they'll have adopted all your ways. And the Moabites said, yes, that's what we'll do. And this is what we read. It's in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These, the Moabite girls, invited the people, the Israelites, to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, the god that the Moabites worshipped, Baal. The Israelites decided that they wanted to be accepted by the Moabites, and they finished up worshipping the idol of the Moabites. They yoked themselves to that idol. On the one side, they called themselves the Lord's people, worshipping the Lord, but on the other side, they were trying to live like Moabites. They were adopting the immoral lifestyle of the Moabites. They were locked together with the idol of the Moabites. When they yoked themselves together with the Moabites, they were also yoking themselves together with the idol that the Moabites worshipped. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, that's where you're at, or that's where you will finish up. As individuals and as a church, you're trying to live like the people of the world. You want to be friends with them. You're yoking yourselves together with them. But what that really means is that you're yoking yourselves together with the idols and with the sins of the world. And what follows in the story in Numbers? Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That's where it'll end. If these Christians in Corinth, if the church in Corinth, yokes itself together with unbelievers, in the end it'll bring down God's anger on itself. Do you see, Paul is watching history repeat itself. What had happened to the Israelites 1500 years earlier was happening again in Corinth. And it's happening in countless churches here in this country and across the world today. Churches are saying, well, we've got to be the sort of churches that the world will find impressive. We've got to adopt their values, their style. The anger of the Lord was kindled. But I said Paul had two reasons for using this picture. Yes, he was remembering what happened in the wilderness when the Israelites yoked themselves to Baal. But I think he was also remembering words that the Lord Jesus spoke. Do you remember? Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. The Lord Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you understand those words? In Jesus' time in Israel, there were the elite teachers, the scribes, the experts who'd been through the system, who had the qualifications. And they told the Jewish people, you must be willing to wear, to carry a yoke. You must be willing to carry the yoke of the law. And what that meant was that they must promise to obey all the commands found in the books of Moses, but more importantly, they must be willing to obey all the rules that these teachers had added to the law. In other words, these teachers were saying to the people, you've got to let us steer you. You've got to let us dictate the way you live. You've got to listen to us when we tell you the values you must live by and the fashions you must follow. We're the elite. We're the people who know the right way to live. You've got to take on the yoke that we say. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Let me steer you, he says. Let me show you how to obey God's commands. Let me show you how all those commands are to be lived out. Let me teach you how to think and how to live, how you should spend your money, what you need, what you should value. Submit to me, says Jesus. Learn from me. Learn from my words. Learn from my example. Do you see, Jesus was saying to the people who listened to him, you can't do both. You can't wear simultaneously the yoke that the big men want to put on you. You can't live life their way and at the same time wear my yoke, living my way. You have to choose. Will you be dictated to by them or by me? And he adds, my yoke is easy. living with their yoke, you feel burdened and heavy laden. But he says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I mean, we've learned from Corinthians that carrying Jesus' yoke may involve, will involve, pain and suffering and humiliation and loneliness and death. But Jesus still says, my yoke is easy. You'll find that you can carry that yoke. Living to please Jesus, I will tell you, is far easier than living to please the world with all its demands, trying to keep up with the world's fashions, trying to make yourself good in the world's eyes. I tell you, it is far, far easier to follow the way of the cross with all its pain than to follow the way of Hollywood or the BBC or the educational establishment or the Twitterati. Even keeping track of the world's rules is a full-time job. Who's got the energy and the time to keep up with the rules for politically correct pronouns? They change every week. Or the rules for the list of genders that you've got to respect. Or the rules about what clothes are fashionable or aren't fashionable this week. Or what is a crime against the environment or what isn't. Who can even keep track of the rules, the yoke that the world wants to impose upon us? And you know the ruthlessness with which the world will rip you apart if you try to keep up with their rules and fail. It's terrifying. Witness Jermaine Greer or Peter Tatchell or whoever. Carrying the yoke of Jesus is so simple, so easy by comparison. It's so uncomplicated. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Do in every situation what will bring him glory, what will please him. Live by the example of the Lord Jesus. Keep his unchanging commands. Love your neighbour as yourself. And as you look to Christ, you'll have the strength to carry that yoke. Because he'll write his laws on your heart by his Holy Spirit. And you'll find that there's a contentment, there's a peace in carrying his yoke. Try and follow the ways of the world. Try to win the world's admiration and respect. And you're onto a treadmill that can only lead to frustration and dejection and despair. Forget what the world says. Forget what the world thinks of you and your friends and of the church. Be concerned simply with pleasing Christ. And you find real freedom. In the end, the choice is absolute. It's one or the other. Paul says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? You choose Jesus' yoke, or you choose to be yoked together with unbelievers. If you choose to be yoked together with unbelievers, Paul says you're choosing lawlessness and darkness and Belial, Satan. If you choose to carry Jesus' yoke, you're choosing righteousness and light. You're choosing Christ himself. Thank God by grace. I chose the yoke of Jesus many years ago. I decided that I wasn't going to be dictated to by the world, that I wanted him. But I have to make that same choice again every day of my life, and often every hour. As they say, if I sit down in a train and decide which book I'm going to take out of my bag, is it going to be the Bible or is it going to be the paperback bestseller? I'm making a choice. Am I going to allow myself to be embarrassed by what the world, what the people of the world will think? Every time I sit in a restaurant and decide whether I'm going to give thanks for my food publicly, in front of the people sitting there, I'm making my choice all over again, aren't I? Do I care about whether the world thinks it's a fanatical, bigoted thing to do? Or do I want to follow Jesus' example? He blessed bread before he ate it. Which is important to me? The values, the opinion, the regard of the world, or the person of Jesus? I have to make that choice every day and 1,000 times a day. And so do you. And it's the choice that this church will have to make again and again as the years go by.